take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 this morning. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Before we read, we'll take a minute and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us as we consider this passage so that, you know, there are a great many things that distract us, and of course one of the things that distracts us in these passages is familiarity. You know, sometimes when someone says something all the time, we stop listening at some point. And these great passages, which we consider every year, we pray that the Holy Spirit would remind us that this word is living and active. It is not something so familiar that we've heard it all before. And so I pray that the Lord would grant illumination to our hearts and minds, that he would grant truth to come from the word spoken and the word heard, this his word. Let's pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you have promised to send your Holy Spirit to open our minds to your word, that we might understand all that was written in the law and the prophets and the Psalms and in this, your New Testament. Father, I pray that you would grant us understanding today, that you would remove any weariness that we have entered in with today. Father, I know that there are many cares and thoughts on our minds and hearts today. We come heavy laden into your presence, but we pray that your word would relieve our burdens. Father, I pray that you would remind us that this is a word that is living and active, and it is not merely that, but it is to discern the deepest thoughts and intents of our hearts, to bring conviction and sanctification to our lives, to bring the joy of salvation to those who do not know you. So I pray, Father, that you would do those things through the reading and the preaching of your word this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and ascertained from them at what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose before them went until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to it. You know, what a compelling story. It's got all the elements, all the dynamics of Christmas. It's got lights. It's got travel. It's got gift-giving, it has conflict, it has fear, it has relational tension, all the things that are part of our experience as we celebrate Christmas. Typically the account of the Nativity from Luke chapter 2 is what we call the Christmas story. Sometimes when people refer to that passage, they'll say the Christmas story. And that kind of forms the center of our celebration of Christmas. In the early church, it was the coming of the wise men that was the foundational passage that formed the center of their celebration. And you may be aware that Christmas in the early church was celebrated January 6th, which is Epiphany, the day of the coming. And it was celebrated with the people of the church taking a little trip. They would start in Jerusalem and they would walk on that eve, January the 5th. They would walk to the shepherd's fields and they had kind of like a lessons and carols service. There were certain readings that they did at different places along the way, and then they would go to the Church of the Nativity and they would read there. But January 6th was kind of that celebration. It was the focal point, because it was in the coming of the wise men that the nations recognized the coming of Jesus as king. Remember, our celebration of Christmas began around December 25th, not because anyone believes that's the day he was born, although there are a lot of people who spend a lot of time trying to justify that position. Nowhere does the scripture give us a date and time. That date comes from the fact that it was a date very important to the Emperor Constantine. He considered it his birthday. All Roman emperors considered it his birthday. But because Constantine was a believer and a defender of what is called Nicene Orthodoxy, what does that mean? Well, remember, there was a big debate in the church during this time about whether Jesus was truly God or not. And there were many men called Arians who said, no, Jesus is not truly God. He was just an excellent man, a worthy example, someone worthy of following, but not really God. And the church got together and looked at Scripture and noticed that everywhere Scripture speaks of the Messiah, of Jesus, being fully God as well as fully man. And so they issue this statement, the Nicene Creed, which we recite at Christmas time for this very reason. As a reminder that this is not merely the birthday of Jesus that we're celebrating, not just the day of a great man in history, but the incarnation, the one who took on flesh. So that forms an important idea that we emphasize at Christmas time, is the incarnation, the deity and the humanity of Christ. But at the same time, another important idea is the kingship of Christ, that the Lord rules and reigns, that he did not enter only into humility, that he did not come only into a humble estate. He wasn't just a poor peasant preacher who kicked around for 3 years in Jerusalem and came to a bad end because he ran afoul of the Romans, though he left us with some good teachings. No, he is the king. He is the one who rules. All the nations bow down before him. Psalm 2, he has been installed on God's holy hill, and all the nations say, let us break his bonds asunder, but he laughs from heaven. For he is the one who rules all the nations. The nations are his inheritance. And this is an important idea that we see in this passage. It's as we often see in Scripture, the people of God who have the oracles of God, who have the promises, but sit complacently by 5 miles away, who know exactly where the Messiah is going to be born. But even when they're provoked with stories of crazy shepherds and men coming from a foreign countries asking about it, it never occurs to any of them to go. They're never moved from some kind of head knowledge to faith knowledge. So there's a great significance to this story of the nations coming in, of the Gentiles who recognize that Jesus is the king. It's kind of like that great story of Jonah. You remember? Everything and everybody in the story of Jonah worships Yahweh, except Jonah. Jonah's the one who's disobedient. He's the one who struggles. The pagan sailors, they're concerned about what Yahweh thinks and not offending Yahweh, and they pray to him. And the fish and the way, everything obeys God except Jonah. And likewise, in this passage, the nations come and worship at the feet of Jesus. But his people, they reject him. We remember what the Gospel of John says. He came to his own, but his own received him not. But to as many as receive him, he gives the right to become children of God, sons not born of human decision or will, but born of God. And what a great picture this is. It's interesting that one of the key things that we see in this passage is about recognition. These wise men come and they give recognition to Jesus as the king. I wonder if that's something that in our life, if we have recognized Jesus. That sounds like a silly question, but do we understand who he is? Do we understand that he is truly the only Savior of sinners? Do we understand that he is the one who is fully God and fully man? Do we recognize these truths about him? But beyond that, you know, the word recognition means a couple of different things to us, doesn't it? I mean, quite literally, it means to think about again, right? To you see someone, you haven't seen them in a while, and you recognize them. You realize, oh, that's Bob, I haven't seen Bob in years, but I can tell he always looks the same. Or he looks a lot different, but there's something about his smile. You recognize, you brought to mind again. So recognition has the idea of seeing that something is. But recognition can also be to understand the demands that that knowledge places upon us, right? If you recognize someone as an authority over you, it means you're placing yourself under their authority. If you recognize who that person is, not just that, you know, I mean, we're entering an election cycle, right? We're all painfully aware of that. And, you know, one way or the other, in November of next year, and even more formally in December of next year, we will have a new president-elect. And we will recognize his authority, whether you voted for him or not, whether you agree with his policies or not. You must recognize not only the fact that he is the new president, but that you are under his authority. So there's these two dimensions of recognition. I remember as a boy, in the 70s, there were two things that the people that I spent a lot of time with were very concerned about. One was nuclear war. We knew it was going to come at any minute. We had nuclear drills. Some of you remember you had nuclear drills in elementary school. The same exact thing that you did for a tornado. It was the same thing. You went in the hall, you faced the wall, and you put your head between your knees. But we also were expecting the imminent return of Jesus at any minute. And we had these songs, right? I wish we'd all been ready. These kind of scary songs. And I remember as a child being afraid. What if Jesus returns and I don't recognize him? I don't know. Maybe none of you ever had that kind of fear, or you thought about that. Or I thought, what if I had been alive when Jesus came? Would I have recognized him? Would I have been like the Pharisees? Would I have thought, oh, that's another crazy guy? But what we see in this passage is interesting, because these wise men, they recognize Jesus. Not only do they understand that he is the Messiah, but they accept his authority, his kingship over them. And so I want us to consider that as we look at this passage. You know, these men, and consider how much they had to have seen this by faith. You know, these guys, who were they? Well, they're magi. Okay, so what's a magi? Well, if you remember back to the book of Daniel, there were a list of all these people who served, right? There were the satraps and the governors and the prefects, and there were magi, these wise men. Now, they were connected generally with the observation of the stars, not astronomers necessarily, but kind of a mix between astrologer and astronomer and kind of a pagan prophet. That was the idea of who these magi were. Sometimes the word magician comes from this same basic root of a Persian word. Right? These magi, they were men who served the kings of Persia, though, who served these eastern kings. And so they knew a little bit about politics. You can go back and read the book of Daniel, and you can see that the magi were very politically minded. They were always trying to walk the fine line between the king's anger and preserving their own lives. And so they were politically adept men. They were trained to serve and advise kings. Remember, Daniel himself went through training to be a magi. He went through magi school. And so they were trained to serve and advise kings. They were trained to recognize those who had power and those who had authority. And you know, those are not always the same people, are they? Those who have the power and those who have the authority. And when you have the same person that has both power and authority, you have true leadership. But their recognition of Christ depended not on their wits or their training or their or observing the political landscape. It depended upon God providentially breaking into their field of vision by catching their attention in the heavens, a place where they were looking for truth. God got their attention, and somehow that drew them, I believe, to the Word of God. Clearly, the word of the scribes and the chief priest gave them direction to go to Bethlehem, even vicariously through Herod the Great. But remember, Daniel had these words of prophecy. And what was so much of the book of Daniel about? Was it not about the first coming of Christ? Remember, in that section in Daniel that talks about these four kingdoms that would come, and you had the giant statue of that Nebuchadnezzar had in his dream, and he was troubled by it, and Daniel goes in to interpret, and he says, well, the top is the head of gold, that's you, O king. One will come after you, and he's going to be like silver, and then they'll be like bronze, and it sounds like the Olympics, doesn't it? And then there's going to be legs and feet of iron, and they're going to be partially mixed with clay, but there will come a time, and he outlines these four different kingdoms. And later on, we see in the book of Daniel kind of more detail about that. It's hard for us to figure all those details out sometimes and figure out which kingdom does that point to and who's the shaggy goat and all that. But these guys lived in that time. This was their history. They knew exactly what the timeline looked like. That's why Jesus, in the passage that we read in our call to confession today, chides the men of his age. How is it you did not know the time of your visitation? Clearly laid out in Scripture. And these men of Persia had access to this. They knew the timeline. They knew what Daniel had prophesied, that in the time of this fourth kingdom, the time of the Romans, that a new kingdom would arise that would be everlasting, a king that would have no end, a stone cut out not by any human hands, who would come and would smash the feet of the statue and would fill the whole earth. Right? They understood that. They also had probably Jeremiah's writings. Remember, Jeremiah wrote a letter to the exiles in Babylon and told them to seek the peace of the city in which they lived, to grow, to prosper, to settle down, to marry, and have, because it was going to be 70 years. And that's in the context of that letter to the exiles. We have that great passage that you see on a lot of plaques and things that are given to graduates. I know the plans I have for you, plans for good and not for evil, for a hope and a future. You know, and what does it say after that? Seek the Lord, for in seeking him, you will find him. And what did these men do but seek the Lord? They sought him, and they found him. So all of these things, they had access to God's word. God directs them, not by their political training or their wits, but through his word. He grants them also eyes of faith. When they come to the baby Jesus, they see him. What do? They don't say, well, we got the wrong place. Maybe the star's really over there. But they open their treasures to them and they worship him. They see him with eyes of faith, not with the eyes of man. Because who is this baby? How can he be the ruler of the world? How can he be the king that has come? They recognize Jesus for who he is. And it's interesting to note, too, that when they turn up, they're looking for the king of the Jews. But where do they not go? Where do they not initially go? It doesn't say they arrived in town and went first to Herod the king to inquire of him. They didn't go to him at all. Now, clearly they understood the political realities of the day. I think they understood who Herod was and what kind of man he was. He was not obscure. He was well known. He was appointed as king of the Jews, a kind of a fake title given to him by the Roman Senate in 37 BC. And he was the kind of guy that was always on the take, always working to appease whatever Roman was in power. He was a friend of Mark Antony for a while. And then when Octavian comes to power, he kind of rats out Octavian, and he's always waffling so that he can enhance his own power. He's a man brought to power by intrigue, an illegitimate king who has no authority. And in fact, you remember, he's half Edomite, right? He's of Idumea, which is Edom, right? The notorious descendants of Esau. And he's very much like Esau in his affections, claiming to be a Jew, but yet living for himself at every respect. But when these wise men show up, they don't go to Herod. They don't recognize him. They're looking for the one who is born king of the Jews, looking for the legitimate authority. And we see that because of that, that's provocative. Herod threatens to kill everybody that threatens him, including most of his own family. He notoriously murdered most of his own children. You might remember that when he had a terrible wasting sickness, and he died from a very painful disease, just like his son Agrippa. You remember in the book of Acts, it describes how he died. Horrible pain, and In fact, the scriptures tell, or not the scriptures, but Josephus tells us that he threatened to kill himself several times because his pain was so great. But he had determined to bring many prominent men to Jericho, where he was living at the time, so that at the moment of his death, he would put them all to death, so that there would be someone crying on the day of his death. He was a wicked and despicable man. In fact, in a pun, one of the Caesar at the time said it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son. The word pig and son are very close in Greek language. It's kind of a play on words. But, you know, his point was that he was a wicked man, an illegitimate king. And so these wise men, they come seeking a real king. How many illegitimate kings do we serve in our life? How many illegitimate kings do we allow? Do we place ourselves under their authority? But these wise men come looking for a true king, not a self-made king, but the one who is legitimate, who is divine. I'm sure that these men also had access to other Jewish scriptures. Remember, the prominence of the Jews in the kingdom of Persia and Babylon was secured during the time of Esther. You remember the story of Esther? And the Feast of Purim, when Haman threatened to wipe them all out. And then God, in his providence, destroys Haman's plot and allows the Jews to persist. So the tradition of God's word is rich in this Babylonian kingdom, and they probably had access to this, the word of the judges, right? For there, every man did what was right in his own eyes, for there was no king in Israel. And then God goes on to explain to Samuel, it's not, and wanting an earthly king, they have rejected me as their eternal king. These men come looking for one who is fully God and fully man, who is the divine king born to be the king of Israel. And what an incredible contrast between the kingship of Christ and the kingship of Herod. One who rules by force and fear, and one who rules by grace. One who attempts to usurp. One who fights against God's ordained purposes. Right? The men come and they give him the prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. They tell him he will be born and he will be a ruler and he will shepherd my people Israel. And what does Herod do? He says, well, maybe I can overturn this prophecy by killing all the babies of Bethlehem. You know, it's insanity to fight against God, is it not? But yet we do it all the time. We know what his word says. But yet how many times do we think, well, I can get around that. I can skirt that. I can do other than that. Very often we serve the same kind of king that Herod was, a self-serving king, one who says, I'm the king of my life. I will install myself as king instead of being subject to the kingly authority of Christ. Herod rejects God's word. He rejects his grace. He refuses to worship him. Right? Go and find the child. Tell me where he is so that I may come and worship him too. You almost hear, you know, the echoes of Satan, don't you? A bold-faced lie. Just, but so crafty. So subtle. It reminds me of the passage that's quoted by the Lord from Isaiah. It says, these people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Herod's wickedness was because he sought to be his own God. He refused God's word, God's grace, and worship. Well, what about us? Are we more like Herod than we would care to admit? Are we unwilling to accept the kingship of Christ? We want to persist in being our own king, installing ourselves illegitimately as the king over our lives. Refusing God's word. Because not only, you know, do we see the Magi, they are able to discern Jesus as the king, but also they recognize his authority over them as well. When they come into the house, what is it that they do? They don't just give the gifts and ask some questions and write these things down, but they worship. It says that they go into the house and they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshiped him. The manner of worship, the word there means to lie on their faces. To lie on their faces. This is the posture of coming before not only a king, but a God. To prostrate themselves on their faces. To accept not just that Jesus is this prophesied king, but to accept his authority over them personally. See, it's not enough just to recognize that Jesus is Lord. We must accept him as our Lord. Remember in Matthew chapter 16, when Jesus was confronting the disciples, and he said, "Who is it that people say that I am? Some say you're the prophet. Some say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead." But Jesus doesn't merely stop there. What does he say next? And it's very emphatic, as though he were pointing to each one of them. But you, who do you say that I am? And then what is it that Peter, in one of his finer moments, says? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter had some colossal fails, but there was a shining moment of his faith. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If that is true, what does it mean for his authority in your life? You see, Jesus is the king. He is objectively the king. He was Herod's king, though Herod would never bow the knee. Right? Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So none of us can deny the lordship of Christ without being a rebel. It's not that we can just set that aside and decide whether we want him to be Lord of our lives. He is the King and the Lord of our lives. We are either his loving subjects or we are in rebellion against our King. There is no other picture. There is no other middle ground. All those who live upon the face of the earth are either loving subjects of King Jesus or they are in rebellion against him. That's a pretty stark idea, isn't it? Because we don't think sometimes that when we choose to go our own way instead of what God has called us to do, and when we reject the lordship of Christ, that we are in open, hostile, civil war against our King. It's interesting. These magi not only identified Christ and understood that he was a king, but they subjected themselves to him. Unlike, as we said, the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, both of these groups were trying to identify the Messiah. It was the Pharisees' job to identify the Messiah, to reveal him to the people. And here they have all these crazy reports, and things seem to be lining up. There's reports from shepherds in Bethlehem, and they know that he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem, and here these guys come at the same time looking for the one born King of the Jews. But yet they were like the men of Bethlehem themselves, who heard the story of the shepherds and marveled at it. Wow, that's interesting. But it doesn't say that a single one of them went to find the Lord Jesus. And these scribes and Pharisees, they didn't go. Why not? Perhaps they were fearful of Herod. It says that, you know, Herod was concerned about this and all of Jerusalem with him, because you never knew what he was going to do. Apparently, Herod had these secret police. He had like 2,000 men who served him as secret police. It was like Nazi Germany, who were looking for spies, who were looking for subversives, who were looking for people in rebellion against the king who were threatening his life. So perhaps they were more concerned over the fear of man than the fear of God. Perhaps they were simply too busy making copies or comments on the scriptures to actually obey them. How often are we experts in the scriptures, but we don't obey them? We know what they say all day long, but we don't follow them. We have 10 copies of the scriptures at our house, but we don't read it. And if we do, we don't obey it. Woe to us if that's us. Perhaps they viewed the Messiah as a nice to have. Oh, he'll come and he'll take care of the Romans. He'll improve our political fortunes. But they didn't realize that their own worst enemy was their sin, and that they were dead in sins and transgressions without a Savior. Perhaps they were so busy trying to earn God's favor that they had no time to simply find it in grace. Or perhaps they hated God because of his foreboding sense of justice and wanted nothing to do with gracious and loving service to him. But the wise men, on the other hand, come. They give gifts to Jesus. They bow the knee. They prostrate themselves before him. And they become his subjects. They worshipped him not for personal gain or advancement or for the eyes of men, But they saw the promises of God fulfilled with the eyes of faith. Have you recognized Jesus as the King? And if so, have you recognized him as your King? Or have you heard the word or the words which you know well, but have refused to make him Lord of your life? Understanding who he is, acknowledging what the scriptures say about him, but not accepting it for yourself. These wise men, their obedience now becomes subject to the word of God. Notice, we never hear anything about God speaking to them in any kind of direct way. But after they worship Christ, an angel comes to them in a dream and tells them to return a different way, for Herod's not one to be trusted. And they obey. The worship allows them to hear from God in dramatic ways. Have you recognized Jesus as King this year? Yes, we've recognized him as God incarnate. But have we recognized him as King? Do we understand that he is Lord? Have we accepted his lordship in our own lives? Let us not be like the scribes who knew exactly where the Messiah would be born and pointed it out to other men of faith, but didn't bother to go a few miles down the road to worship the one whom their whole lives were supposed to be a witness to. Let us hear this word, for indeed this is a danger for those who profess to be Christians but refuse to submit to the lordship of Christ. What keeps us back today from this adventure of serving him joyfully with all of our heart, our mind, and our soul? Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this compelling story, a story of danger, a story of travel, a story of discernment, a story of fear, a story of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. And Father, it is not hard to find our own experience in the lives of the characters in this story. Father, I pray by your Holy Spirit that you would grant us the same confidence in your word and willingness to hazard our plans and our lives to follow after Christ, and a willingness to come and to open our costly treasures to him, the costly treasure of our hopes and dreams, the costly treasure of the things that you have given to us, the costly treasure of our relationships, that we would open those things and present them to you and place them in your hands, and that we would bow the knee, that we would prostrate ourselves in worship to you and acknowledge, not merely recognizing who you are, but recognizing that you are our Lord as well as the Lord. Father, I pray that you would help us, because our inclination, our sinful nature, is to fight against these things. But Father, by your Holy Spirit, grant us the eyes of faith with which those magi were able to see that this humble child was the Lord of glory. I pray, Father, that as we look at him, not in a house with his mother Mary, but in the pages of your Holy Scriptures, that you would show us that he is the Lord of glory, and that he would be our Lord of glory. Father, we give praise to you and thanks for all that you have done for us during this season. Father, there are many trials and difficulties in our lives, many sorrows which we bear. I pray, Father, that you would grant us comfort in the midst of those sorrows, walk with us in our griefs. Father, in our physical needs, for those that are sick, who are struggling today, who are weak, who are weary from illness, Father, who are recovering, the many situations that we have mentioned, that and beyond that, the things that you are aware of that we are not. We just pray, Father, that you would bring strength and healing and encouragement to those who are suffering sickness today. Father, that you would be with those who care for them, who provide their caregiving, whether those are family or friends or nurses or doctors. Father, we just pray for gentleness, for mercy, that you would use all those as instruments of your grace. Father, we pray for those who are traveling today, for those who are having to work in difficult circumstances. We pray that your hand would be upon them, that you would protect them, give them the physical strength and endurance. Father, that in the midst of lonely hours, going from point A to point B, that you would fill those hours with joy, with the working of your Holy Spirit in the minds and hearts of the travelers. Father, we pray for those who are struggling spiritually. Father, we are challenged by the actions of the wise men. And Father, that those who need to seek after the Lord Jesus and find him today, Father, that you would put it in their hearts, that you would, by your Holy Spirit, awaken in them an agitation that would cause them to begin to seek, and that they would find the one who is Lord over all the earth, and that they would accept him as their Lord. Father, we pray for your faithfulness, strength, and power in our lives. We thank you that you have promised to be all these things. Help us to be faithful as we follow you and serve you in these days. We ask all this in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.